Well, let's pray as we begin, and we thank the Lord together. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you for the great joy of being together today. And on this Ash Wednesday, we pray that as we are reminded of our mortality, we pray that you will remind us and bring into clearer focus in our hearts and minds the one who died to give us eternal life. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, let's turn over to John 19. Now, I can't remember exactly where we ended last week. I apologize. Did we get through letter D on our outline?
Yeah, I think so.
We got through D, is that right? Which is the center point of this chiasm? Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. Did you?
About it being his coronation.
Yeah.
Okay, so just a reminder here, if you look on the front of your notes, this chiastic structure, it's at the bottom of the front page, which this there's a sevenfold or seven-stage interview process that's going on between Pilate and Jesus. And the way these literary structures work is when you get to the center point, you're getting the main point. This is the big deal right here. And then everything flows back out of it, and there's agreement. Parallelism going on. It's a literary device which was particularly used to show the unity of a particular narrative and also to keep things in people's minds as they're hearing them. They're going, oh, yeah, getting the points. Kind of like when we hear rhyme in poetry. It helps us lock it in. So as we're going through this sevenfold approach, yeah, we got through Isaiah 49 on the whole issue of salvation coming to the world. Okay, and the one who is, here's the king, and he's mocked as king by the representative of Roman power, is going to be bowed down to by all earthly powers. Isaiah predicts this. And then the rest of that Isaiah prophecy, of course, becomes, its place in there is very important because it flows into chapter 53. The whole dialogue of these servant songs ultimately ends up in the suffering of the Lamb, right? In that great passage about by his stripes were healed and so on. So Christ is revealed, but he's brought forth to the people in mockery and rejection. So if we pick it up here in chapter 19, verse 11 or so, let's read 11 through 16. How about those? George, you mind taking those for us?
Sure. Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me if it had not been given to you from above. For this reason, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Consequently, Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release him, you are not a friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and seated him on the judge's bench in the place called Stone Pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha.
Yeah, that's fine. Yep.
It was preparation day for Passover, and it was about noon. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he handed him over to them to be crucified.
Okay, this is the primary section we're going to be dealing with. Hey, Hutch, how you doing? That we're going to be dealing with today. And if we pick this up with Pilate again inquiring of Jesus, "Why aren't you speaking to me? Don't you realize I have authority?" Jesus, very interestingly, does not say to him, "You don't have any authority." What does he say? Doesn't say you don't have authority.
The authority you do is from God.
Right. So one of the things to note about this is that the insurrectionists, the zealots of the from a political standpoint of the time, would have viewed the Romans as usurpers, right? They would have viewed them as having illegitimate authority, and they needed to be driven out. Jesus doesn't approach it that way. He doesn't say you don't have any right to authority. He doesn't say you don't have any authority. He simply says the authority you do have is not from yourself. Right? You've got your... It's right you're in authority, but you don't understand the source of your authority.
Am I too quick to say that it's authority from God? Because it just says authority
yes.
over... what does it say? Authority from above.
From above. No, you got it right.
Well,
yeah.
Caesar could have been thinking authority from above could be, you know, Caesar.
Right. In John... From above,
right.
In terms of language, is always heaven. Like in John 3, when he talks to Nicodemus, you need to be born from above. It's that kind of language. Now, you're quite right to note, I'm not exactly sure what Pilate might have understood by that, but I think he did. And but Jesus is saying, in other words, Jesus is not behaving here as an insurrectionist. He's not denying legitimate authority. He's actually saying you are legitimate in your authority, but you don't understand its source. Now, why that's important is because the demand on Jesus is for his crucifixion. That's what they want. But who do you crucify? Who do you kill? Well, you're going to kill, if you're a Roman, you're going to kill people who are what? A political threat. And that's how they're trying to pitch Jesus to Pilate. Here's this guy who claims to be the king of the Jews. He's a political threat. Right? They think that's the way to do this. Now remember, there's some self-serving going on here, isn't there? Remember back to John chapter 11, there's some genuine interest in the well-being of the people, but also they have to protect their own positions of power. So how do we take this kind of internal religious debate that's going on and hand it to the Romans so we can get them to do the dirty work? Well, we got to pitch Jesus as a political criminal. Jesus doesn't play along. Okay. This is a very interesting point where he speaks up. Why don't you answer me? Well, Jesus does answer. Don't you know I have authority over you? And Jesus says, you have authority.
Mm-hmm.
But you don't understand where it comes from.
Yeah.
Okay.
Who gave it to you? Yeah.
That means I'm not the political criminal you think I am, or suppose I am, or that these other people are accusing me of. So this is the one point in the discussion where Jesus very subtly, but very, very precisely, dispels the accusation against him as political criminal. Okay? So this kingship, however, is two-edged. Because what is he saying about Pilate's authority? He's not saying he doesn't have it. You've got it, but what? Who's it really come from?
From God.
From God.
Yeah.
Comes from above. Now this is at the other end of the other side of the sword here, the double-edged side is this. In Roman political philosophy and mythology, so to speak, who's God?
Caesar.
Which comes into your question of from above. Well, back in Rome, that's a god. Okay, when the early Christians said, Jesus is Lord, we just hear that and go, oh, well, yeah, you know, of course. And we hear that Christologically. But in the ancient Roman world, if you called someone Lord, you didn't hear that theologically. You heard it what? Politically. Who's Lord?
Caesar
is Lord. To say, as an ancient Christian, Jesus is Lord, is not only to affirm Christ's authority, it is to also deny Caesar's. In the Roman world, it is to say, there is another king. There is another Lord. Now, there's a couple of theologians and historians who've done a really, really good job with this. Richard Horsley is one, another one is N.T. Wright, who do a really good job demonstrating early Christianity's proclamation as not only a message of personal liberation, but empire confrontation. That this is God's kingdom being announced, and when God's kingdom is announced, it's not political insurrection of the kind that people would have thought was needed, but it is something of a much higher order that is nevertheless deeply, deeply confrontational. It brings the early Christian community into conflict with the earthly powers. Now, I want us to think about that for just a second. Is Jesus here being disrespectful, so to speak, rebellious, and so on, to Pilate? No.
If the truth is something that offends him, he is.
Okay, well, he may be offensive. That's a different question.
Yeah.
Okay, offensive, is Jesus showing disrespect or rebellion?
I don't think so.
No, he's not. Okay. Not a bit of it. What is he saying? He is, however, saying there's a higher authority, than you. Now, this combination is really critical. Okay, in much of our public political discourse, many, many Christian people, not to mention people who aren't, I mean, they're, what do you expect? But you would think maybe we might behave a little better. We tend towards having very, very severe, censorious language when it comes to people with whom we disagree politically. And even I see Christians saying the most monstrous things about people in office, whether it's a senator, a congressman, a president, whoever it is they disagree with, on all sides of the political spectrum, I mean. And they'll say really, really vile things about them. Well, that's not the right approach. That's not the right approach. Jesus doesn't say, Pilate, you wretch. You know, you Antichrist. You, who do you think you are? You know, we're going to throw you out. God's going to get you, and he's going to throw you into hell.
Well, it looks like Pilate listened to Jesus.
He is listening.
He says here, Pilate tried to set Jesus free.
He did. So I think one of the lessons we learn in this is even, and let's remember, this is not a debate in the nice sense. Jesus is on trial here for his life. Right? He's facing the Roman cross. We face far less pressure, let's be frank. Right? And yet, sometimes you'll see people react in the most strident and antagonistic and verbally violent kinds of ways. So one of the things that I think we can draw from this a little bit, just in terms of practical pastoral counsel, is let's be mindful of our discourse. And let's do that two ways. Let's remember to be always respectful, right? And never be those who are vindictive, hateful, and so on. But secondly, at the other end of the spectrum, who must we acknowledge to be the Lord? Well, that still has to be Christ. It still has to be God who's in authority. Where the state, whether it's in the form of a judge or a governor or president or any kind of civil authority, says X, whatever it is, fill in the blank, which is running contrary to what God says, we must say no. But the question for me is, how do you say it? You got to be able to say it in ways that are respectful, but you also still have to say what? You have to tell the truth. No. So Pilate claims authority. Jesus doesn't say you don't have authority. He says, yes, you got authority, but your authority is from God. Now, that's enough to get you in trouble. Let's face it. If you're on a news broadcast and somebody says, well, this is what the government was. Well, yes, that is what the government can say. But the truth of the matter is the government's actually accountable to God. He'll judge them. Well, now what are they going to do with that? Oh, man, now you're going to get letters. Now you're going to get an email. Okay, so one of the things we have to learn to do, and it's a very delicate balance for us, is to be firm and biblical in our convictions, which we're not allowed to compromise, but speak peacefully and respectfully, even with people with whom we not only disagree, but who appear to us to be a threat. Is that a challenge? Oh, it is. I don't think it's one we do very well with at times. So I note this because I think this whole issue of following Christ in the culture, and think about Jesus, think about in a certain sense how foreign this environment is to Jesus right here. He's a Jew, okay, and he's standing before Pilate. He's on Roman territory. This is not Bethlehem. This is not Nazareth. This isn't fishermen by the Sea of Galilee. This isn't even the temple. This is a whole different world. Okay? So this is you being dropped into a world you're not familiar with, but something very, very different. Whole new power structure. Does that make sense? So we have to be careful there.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Pilate.
Yeah.
The way he's handled in the synoptics is a little bit different.
Mm-hmm.
And I never understood. I don't like painting this in like black and white moralistic tones.
Right.
But that being said, is Pilate the good guy or the bad guy, or is it really, really complex?
It's really, really complex. The answer to that question is yes. He is at once someone who is, like us all, devious, self-serving, and yet at the same time possessed with a certain sense of justice, or he wouldn't be in this position. Well, he was also, Josephus tells us, a very cruel person at times. So when he did carry out Roman justice, he wasn't shy about it. But he did have a sense of justice. Why do you want to kill this guy? What's wrong with you people? All right, really? Why are you coming to me? What are you really after? So that certain deviousness and self-serving aspect of it was also tied up with the whole notion of what's right here. You know, I don't trust you guys. What are you doing? Right? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So it's, I think in that sense he's a fairly common political operative. You know, people who are deeply political have all of that going on.
Well, and his whole role is just to keep the Jews
in check, right? That's right. And in so doing, save his own skin.
Right.
Right, yeah.
But it seems as though Rome did not send their most able administrators to Judea. This was considered the backwater.
Disgrace to Rome when he was there.
Yeah, this wasn't the cream of the crop here.
Yeah.
No, he wasn't. That's correct. Yeah, I mean Antioch was a much better posting, right? Actually, there was actually far more riots in Antioch, but yeah, there were many places in the ancient world that would have been far more attractive in terms of an assignment. This was notoriously disruptive, difficult, and so on.
Maybe Pilate got the post because he was kind of ruthless.
Well, he would have had to have that dimension to him. Yeah, no question. Okay. Well, if you think about this in this interaction here in terms of what it says in the book of Revelation, where Christ is raised from the dead, and he's appearing to John, the Revelator, and in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, we've got these fascinating words. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow, his eyes a flame of fire, and so on. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one." And so on. And then in chapter 19, verses 11 and following, I saw heaven opened and a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, all of this stands in stark contrast to that robing, which is over here in chapter 19. They take him, they have the crown of thorns on his head, and they put that purple robe on him, and they mockingly hail King of the Jews. In the book of Revelation, Christ is revealed as certainly with a crown, but what kind of crown? Well, it's a crown, it's many crowns. Why many? Well, they're all the crowns of all the nations. Yeah, Pilate, you've got authority, but it comes from the King of Kings. You know, so here's the crown, and he wears all the crowns. He's got them all. He actually has all the crowns, and he's wearing a robe. But now this robe is not some purple robe, which the Romans have given to him, but a robe which symbolized their authority. But this is a robe that's dipped in blood, which is his own, and which is a sign of glory and majesty, which is very, which has its origins in heaven. And John, when John sees him, how does John, what is John's response to the ascended reigning Christ? What happens to him?
He's slain in the spirit.
That's a good one. He falls at his feet as a dead man. I like that. That's excellent. So he falls down dead. If we think that a guy like John, he sees Christ reigning, falls at his feet like a dead man, what happens to everybody else? What happens to the Pontius Pilates and the Neros and all the other people in history, right? I mean, if the most holy of men see the reigning Christ and they fall down as dead, right? So this is what happens. And notice, Jesus doesn't force him down. He just sees him in what? Oh, boom! You know, that's it. So it's not as though people are going to see the ascended Christ, all the kings of the earth are going to see him and then go, oh, I guess if we have to, you know, okay, we'll kneel. No, they're going to see him in what? That's it. It's one of my favorite stories from England is from Lord Hailsham. And he died about 8-9 years ago. He was a wonderful old man, and it was in Margaret Thatcher's cabinet, so he kind of goes back. And he saw a friend of his, whose first name was Neil, in the across the lobby in the House of Commons, which is between the Lords and the Commons. And so he sees Neil over there, and Lord Hailsham was he came out in his full regalia. And there was a whole group of tourists in there. He came out in his whole, the robes and the wig and the whole thing. And he saw his friend over there and he yelled, "Kneel!" And everybody in the place, whoa! And hit the ground. So, no, it's just my friend.
Context.
All right, well, now, here's one other thing. This seat where Pilate is the Greek term for it is the Bema. B-E-M-A, the Bema seat. That's his judgment throne. And that's exactly the word that's used over in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, for the judgment seat of Christ. Paul writes, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. And so there's there's something very ironic here. Jesus the judged becomes the what? He becomes the judge. He who appears before the judgment seat of man will have all of man stand before him when he is the judge. So there's a great turning that goes on here. So I called this section here where Pilate's trying to get him to answer the silence of the lamb, and which may be a bit too grim. I don't know if you could call a sermon that and get away with it. I don't know. It might give some people nightmares. I don't know. That would be really bad, don't you think? It's the silence of the lamb.
Like you showed up in a straitjacket or something.
People get visions of Anthony Hopkins here over Good Friday. That's right. Not a good idea. So the last part of this is, shall I crucify not the king, but what? In verse 15. Shall I crucify your king? So this is a very interesting thing. Pilate hears Jesus acknowledge his legitimate authority. Pilate never acknowledges Jesus having legitimate authority. You don't have any authority over me. Even when he hands him over, this is who's king. This is your king. This guy's got nothing to do. You want me to crucify your king? And they say, yes, away with him. Crucify him. So he delivers him over to be crucified. That phrase there, deliver over, is the same word that's often translated as betrayal, a handing over, right? So there's a handing over to be crucified. So in the book of Acts, it says that they crucified and put to death the Prince of Life. Now, here's Pilate handing him over. But let's take up this principle. Who is really sovereign in this passage?
The Lord Jesus.
Okay, Jesus is the king. Who does Jesus say actually has authority in this passage? Pilate? The Jews?
The Father?
The Father.
Yeah, he says, it was given to him.
Yeah. Now, I think this we have to bear in mind about Jesus' crucifixion, because we're seeing people in action here, right? But let's look back at Isaiah 53. Let's go back there for just a second. And then we're going to look at a passage over in the book of Acts as well. You have no authority, including the authority to do what? I mean, really the context is to do what? Not just let him go, but kill him. Don't you know I have authority to let you go or put you to death? Well, you don't have any authority unless it's been given to you by my Father. Why does this happen? Well, in Isaiah 53, you read verse 7, for instance. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he is taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And so on. Okay, why? Dave, can you read verse 10 for us? Isaiah 53, verse 10?
That's a little bit distracted there, but Isaiah 53, verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand.
The word for pleasure there is also the word for will. Why is he a lamb that is led to slaughter? Why has he become a guilt offering? Because it was what? It was the will of God. It was the will of God. Pilate's not in charge here. Neither are the Jews. At the end of the day, their decisions, which are fully theirs, their cowardice, Pilate's cowardice, which is fully his, are nevertheless part of this mysterious tapestry we call the sovereignty of God, which is very hard for us to fathom. And somehow in the mystery of God's sovereignty, the Prince of Life is put to death. And he does this because God desires the salvation of the whole world, and not just the temporary political deliverance of the people of Israel. He wants something more. So if we look over in the book of Acts now for just a second, and you think, well, I don't really hear it usually preached that way, that's unfortunate, because when the apostles are preaching the gospel. Let's pick it up here in Acts 3, for instance. This is after the healing of the lame beggar. And let's say verse 13. Hutch, can you take 13 through 16?
Mm-hmm. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all.
Okay. You killed the author of life, and God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses. So does Peter let off the hook the people who are acting? No. You are the ones you delivered over. You denied him in the presence of Pilate, it says in verse 13, when he had decided to release him. This story is well known to the apostles. You denied him. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Who's that?
Barabbas.
That's Barabbas. All right, so they're telling this story. And this is very, remember, when this is like within about you know, this is within 2 months of the events that we're reading about in John, right? This is very close. Okay? You killed the author of life. Now, if we go down to verse 17, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. Now, you did it, but there was ignorance. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So he is saying that what took place, you did it, but it was in what?
Ignorance.
It was in ignorance. You didn't realize that what you were doing. What does Jesus pray from the cross, Father? Because they don't know what they're doing. Okay? So this factors into it, doesn't it? So then in chapter 4, if we go on a little bit further, Acts chapter 4, here are the apostles before some of the people we're already very familiar with from our study. Verse 5 of chapter 4. On the next day, this is after the arrest of the apostles. On the next day, the rulers and the elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. Well, how did that go the last time? We all saw them. Right? I mean, we've just been reading about those guys. And here we are. We're back again. And that didn't go well the last time. We know what happened. They killed Jesus. When they set them in their midst, by what power, by what name did you do this? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, rulers of the people and elders. And he goes on to explain to them what has happened. And he says, verse 10, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man, is standing well before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. So, he doesn't absolve them at all. He says, you're the builders of the house, but what did you do? You took the cornerstone, or he took a stone and rejected it, and the rejected stone's become what? It's become
cornerstone.
The cornerstone. All right? So, it's very important for us to realize that in the apostolic preaching, all the events that had taken place in the gospel accounts about Jesus' crucifixion, his betrayal, Pilate's handling of him, all of the actions of the rulers of the Jews, all of those things factor into the story as they tell it. It's very near to them. And then, if we just sum it up back here in Acts 2, let's go back to Acts chapter 2, to the middle of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, verses which are not very often quoted, okay? Glenn, can I ask you to get these for us?
Yeah.
Acts 2, and what version do you have? What are you reading from? What do you got? NAS?
No.
Okay.
The NIV.
NIV, okay. Acts 2:22. If you read 22 through 24, Acts 2. Now, this is Peter's first sermon here on the day of Pentecost.
Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him.
Those are great verses. There's only about 6 years worth of good preaching right there. You can kind of go here into the lesson, let us build three tabernacles. Just it is good for us to be here. Jesus was testified to them by God. He's delivered up. Okay. How was he delivered up? Why is he delivered up? Well, he was delivered up by you, and he's killed by lawless men. But what, Hutch?
God's perfect plan.
Yeah. Delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, is how the ESV puts it. And I think the NAS says the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, this is important for us, and I heard it put this way. There was a cross in the heart of God long before there was a cross on a hill outside Jerusalem. In other words, the cross of Christ and Jesus' suffering for us is not plan B. It's not like, uh-oh, now what are we going to do? No. From all eternity. See, when you turn to the book of Revelation, don't weep, don't cry. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. He's worthy to open the scroll. And I looked, and behold, a lamb standing as if slain. And then later, John sees him, and he says, this is the lamb who was slain from when? Foundation of the world. The death of God, so to speak, by crucifixion, in the person, the second person of the Trinity, in the incarnate Son of God, is part of plan A. Because God wants to reveal himself as the suffering God, the sacrificing God, the God who is humble, the God who is love. This is who God is. This is not simply God going, well, I'll do this for a while. This is a kind of sidebar issue for me.
We'll see how it goes.
So that means that the fall was also...
Right, that's what I was about to say.
What do you do with that?
Is it superlapsarian?
Yeah, prelapsarian, post... Yeah, okay. Mm-hmm. So is the fall part of God's divine decree? Yes, it is. Well, at least whether or not that's part of it, but whether or not that's the purpose, we don't know. But one of the things you have to wrestle with, and you got to and you don't really wrestle this thing to the ground. This is one of those deals where you wrestle like Jacob all night. Okay? You wrestle all night, and then in the end, you think you got God pinned, and you got it figured out, and then you say, I got this. Bless me. God says, yeah, I'll bless you. Walk with a limp the rest of your life. Thanks for the blessing. So we never fully grasp this mystery. And I'm putting it to you in all of its naked, raw kind of toughness. Because I don't want to sugarcoat it. Was Pilate responsible? Yes. Were the Jews responsible? Yes. Did they act in ignorance? Yes. And yet?
God's plan.
God's plan. And is there any way around that? No, there isn't. There isn't. I can't reconcile that. I can't make that logically all fall into place. Exactly. You can't. It's when you try to make everything converge and get all the lines to kind of line up and all the I's to dot and T's to cross that you end up with a really, really difficult situation. Because there you're trying to make God fit into something that we can contain within our logic. And if there's any moment, I'm just going to tell you this right now, if there is any moment in the Bible which completely obliterates pure rationality, it's the crucifixion. The Trinity, one of my sort of theological mentors, Callistus Ware, said the Trinity, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, is a crucifixion for the human intellect. Right? And I agree.
It forces into humility.
It does. It does. But the cross itself, the mystery of the cross, the mystery of God's sovereignty and the mystery of Jesus' suffering and our part in it, it's very, very hard for us to comprehend. So, what I want you to do is to be able to look at the events of this and the sovereignty involved, Pilate's sovereignty and the leaders of the Jews' sovereignty and Jesus' sovereignty and the Father's sovereignty and how the interplay of this is. Can you get your head around all that? Well, no, not fully. And the greatest minds in history haven't been able to. So there's an old Latin phrase that we can use here, okay? And it's finitum non capax infiniti, okay? The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. Okay? The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. Now that does not mean that we know nothing. Okay? It means that what we know truly. But that doesn't mean that we know it exhaustively. Okay, so if somebody says to me, was it God's plan for Jesus to be crucified? Or you were asked that question, what would you say? Yeah, well, does that mean that Pilate wasn't guilty? Well, no, Pilate's guilty. Well, how's that work? I don't know. I don't know fully. And I appreciate the point you're making. So what do we know? Is what we know true? Yes. But what we know truly, do we know exhaustively? Well, no, we don't. It does remain the realm of mystery. The mystery of God's purposes from all eternity. That he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And how that plays out. Does it play out, do you ever wonder, in Pilate's salvation? I wonder. And I'm only being hypothetical here. But if you keep reading in the book of Acts, how many of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders later came to believe? Thousands. Thousands of them. When Paul shows up in Jerusalem, James says to him, you see how many tens of thousands have believed, and many priests. There was huge numbers of priests and Pharisees and so on that were part of the temple complex that had come to believe in Jesus. And so like Joseph's brothers, they're saved by their very act of betrayal. Remember, we looked at that whole issue with Joseph and his robe dipped in blood. So their act of betrayal and selling Joseph to the Egyptians, or into Egypt through the Ishmaelites, eventually results in their what? Their salvation, and the salvation not only of them, but the whole world. So somehow in the mystery of God's providence, we have to live with these tensions. And we have to let God be the one who says later, I'll resolve that for you. Rather than we going, I got to have this resolved right now here in front of me. Yeah, George.
So in light of that, going back just a few months, why is that not the case for Judas?
Well, and I don't know what happened I don't know that Pilate's lost, okay? I'm not saying he's, right. I'm saying he isn't.
Well, yeah, but yeah. I'm saying there's incrimination all over the place.
Yeah, so why not? Why isn't there a place for Judas?
Yeah, because it says specifically that...
He's son of perdition, yeah.
Right.
Yeah. I don't know. You got any thoughts on that? You were hoping I did. No. Yeah, see, I think, in the perfect ending we would all like, we go, yeah, well, Judas came around somehow. It works for Judas, too.
Or maybe that's just not what happened, because historically that's not what happened.
It's the story. Didn't work for him, did it? It's not, he doesn't come to faith. So we also live with the knowledge that not everybody comes to faith. You know, he doesn't. He's sorry. But his sorrow is different. The word that's used for Judas is repentance. It says in the King James Version, it says that Judas repented himself. The other modern English versions don't use that. Because it says that Judas felt remorse. And that's a better translation. The Greek term for repentance is metanoen, to change your mind. But the word for remorse that's used of Judas there is not the same word. It's the word metamelein. It's a word of deep sorrow, but not repentance. So, but yeah, see, that's part of the mystery too, isn't it? And here's the problem. We feel pressure, I think, at times, both internally and in with others, for everybody to get it all swept up and nice, get it all neatly packaged.
There's also lots of pieces in the history of the scriptures.
Yeah,
lots of big spaces.
There are. Yeah, great point, Glenn.
And
doesn't tell us everything, does it?
So some of those spaces, some things like that could have happened that just didn't get recorded.
We got to let God fill those spaces in later, don't we? In fact, we know that the scriptures don't tell us everything. They tell us they're not telling us everything. So, yeah, it's a great point.
Tell us everything we need to know.
Tell us everything we need to know, not everything we want to know.
Right.
Yeah. I got questions. Yeah.
It still serves as a more justifiable evidence that God is God and we have to let God be God.
Yeah, God's God.
And if he so elected Judas to be the betrayer, he could have just as easily had him be the betrayer and still be elect.
Yeah, could have. Yeah.
But that's his call.
Right. That's right. So these are the loose, jagged edges we live with. And all my caution to you today is this. Don't think you can wrestle God to the ground and get him and then you get it. And because, like, you know, it's just impossible. And then don't feel intimidated. You know, when other people want to put you in that corner. And whether it's your 5-year-old going, you know, how does that work? Nobody's worse at this than kids. They got questions. But whether it's a colleague or someone at church or wherever else going, you need to give me this answer. I can't answer that question. How can I?
David, can you repeat? You said what we know is true, but we don't know.
Well, we know truly. What we know to be true, we know truly. But we don't know exhaustively.
Exhaustively is the word.
Yeah.
I find that when I get questioned on points like that, I just tell them to turn to you.
Oh, thanks, Glenn. Yeah, that'll help their frustration levels, won't it? Yeah. Let's tell them Bob Phillips from now on. Let's do that. Let's send them to Bob.
Also, we don't have to defend God.
No, you don't.
He can do it.
That's right. And that's where I think we kind of feel this pressure at times internal, like, I'm nervous about this, you know. So the Bible has all of these statements in it. You know, the apostles are very clearly preaching. This is what you did. This is what God did. And somehow, those are together. Does that make sense? And we got to live with that. So the cross remains this place of the intersection. That's why the cross is so central to our theology. It's not only redemption, but it's the whole revelation of who God is. And I mean, it's a cross between God's will and man's will, the intersection of human sovereignty and divine sovereignty. I mean, you know, it's just an incredibly potent moment and symbol. So we got to rest there.